And if you pick up a Bible and turn back to that passage that Jeremy read to us, it's Genesis chapter 2, it's page 5, if you've got a church Bible. And as you're heading there, let me do what you're meant to do at every meeting these days, which is to declare an interest. I'm speaking about marriage. I too am married. We're in our 30th year this year, and my son got married yesterday, so I do have a vested interest in marriage. And it might sound fairly obvious that I ought to have got there a long time before, but as I've been preparing for this, I've just been struck again by how important marriage is in the Bible story. I mean, you see, as you come to this passage, we're being told about marriage, not the trimmings and the trappings, not church services or registry offices, the wording of vows and so on, but the very essence of it. And we're told about marriage here. Don't let anyone reduce marriage the way they do to just a piece of paper. Marriage is invented long before paper's even thought of. And I don't mean either just that this is in the creation story as opposed to in the after the fall story, as if marriage is an institution designed to patch up the mess that we've made of life. It's in the creation story, full stop. Important enough, vital to the way that the Creator intended humanity to live and grow together. Marriage and the family are at the heart of it because this is the setting up of a new family unit. I mean, here is verse 24 of chapter 2 at the epicenter of this creation story, the rounding off of what God has put in place for human life and human history. This anachronistic sentence which talks of the leaving of parents whom Adam never had. Yet written deliberately here as if to tell us that the coming together of Adam and Eve was the precursor, the forerunner of God's plans for human society. So look at verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Marriage, God says, is that important. And there's more to come. Actually, far from being forgotten as if it were merely some obscure verse from an ancient text, this truth not only gets played out down human history, it's remembered explicitly. It's given even deeper significance in the Bible story. Writing thousands of years later, the Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesian church of this foundation for their lives. For this reason, he says to them, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he stunningly adds this. This is a profound mystery. I'm so glad he said that, by the way, because I would never have worked it out just looking at the verse. But he says, no, it is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. Marriage, he says. The marriages we've all seen lived out around us, many of us have enjoyed personally, that they're not the original model. They're just a copy of love. The greatest love of them all, the love between a holy God and sinful people. Christ's giving of himself sacrificial love for his undeserving people. Well, if you're married, what a picture to be called on to copy. And as the Bible begins with a marriage, so you'll discover it ends with a marriage. And the back end of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it sees the church, God's people, prepared as a bride, they're described, for her husband, the Christ who won her. As you read through the Bible again, you get the impression that marriage, next to our relationship with God, is the most profound relationship there is. So it's no surprise to find God vigilantly protecting it. In a society which not only had its religious hardliners, but also strikingly liberal churchmen, they try Jesus out in the marriage area. Is it lawful, they ask, for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Notice that for any and every reason, it's not so much no fault divorce as any fault divorce. You burnt the toast? Well, that's it. Divorce. Irreconcilable difference. Yeah, will that do? And Jesus says this back. He says, haven't you read at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And when they remind him of Moses' provision for divorce, he insists you start dealing with these issues by taking your focus off the release clause and putting it back on God's original purpose and intention for marriage. Well, if the Bible's right, if these are the Creator's designs and purposes, if marriage is this important, we shouldn't really be surprised at the damage caused by marriage breakup. The need for protecting and nurturing marriage is just what we'd expect. God's theory and life's practice match up. It's just that whether it's setting up and supporting something like the Marriage Foundation or responding to the government's consultation on redefining marriage, as we'll talk about a little later, as we start out thinking through this, let's be careful before we climb too readily onto the moral high ground. In a society where marriage breakdown has increased dramatically in the last 40 years, where marriage attitudes have shifted, it seems, from taking up covenant promised responsibilities to husband, wife, family, and become more a therapeutic fulfillment of my romantic or sexual needs. And what a difference in expectations that shift brings when my attitude is less on my commitment to my spouse, more on what I expect him or her to do for me. In a society where websites are operating, which some call infidelity services, encouraging marrieds to have affairs. I'm told that one website had as many hits from Kent alone as the equivalent of the population of Sevenoaks. And they're deliberately to encourage marrieds to have affairs. Now, if that's the culture we're living in, please don't let's imagine the church has stayed immune to these tendencies. In my ministry lifetime, the Church of England has relaxed its approach to divorce and remarriage. Read the wording of its guidelines, and it's nothing like as cavalier as so many people suggest. But as in so many of these things, church practice easily becomes more lax. Now, this isn't a time for moral high grounds. You don't have to be married, do you, to have drifted into talking marriage down. I think, therefore I'm single. You don't have to be married even to have experienced something of the wonders and the joys of a marriage at home among friends, or the heartbreak and the sadness of one gone wrong. Experienced or even contributed to it. And there'll inevitably be those here tonight who know the hurt, they know the guilt even of a failed marriage. And all of us who are married, we know what it is to have contributed to marriages falling short of the ideal, even if by the grace of God and by the grace of our spouse, we've stayed together. I love the story of the grandmother on her golden wedding anniversary revealing the secret of her long and happy marriage. On my wedding day, she said, I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook. Of course, one of the guests had to ask the inevitable question, well, come on then, now, what were some of those faults? And she said, well, to tell the truth, I never did get around to listing them. But whenever my husband did something that made me hopping mad, I would say to myself, lucky for him, that's one of the 10. Tonight's not a night for moral posturing or moralizing. Actually, tonight, when we're dealing with a subject like this, it's good to begin with repentance, isn't it? We're in a society that needs to repent of the way it's handling marriage.
it seems to me that part of the marriage foundation is to help our society grasp what that's like. And getting supportive of it might be one way in which we're involved. We need to repent not just society-wide, but also church-wide. We were talking in the ministry team earlier this weekend, realizing that probably we're not doing all we could and should to support marriage. We're working on, there should be details of a marriage course, not for people about to get married, but for those of us who are married, not for marriages that are necessarily in trouble. There can be such strength and encouragement on just going and devoting a bit of time to how we relate as husband and wife together. When the details come out, why not make a point of taking advantage of it? Well, why not do what Melinda suggested at the beginning? This book of Tim Keller's, The Meaning of Marriage, it is a great book. Really helpful. You don't have to be married to find the value of it. Repentance certainly, though, will lead us to confess where we've fallen short in thought or in word or in deed. And that's where we'll begin before we go any further. Let's just have a moment of quiet. And once more, if you would, turn back to Genesis chapter 2 to page 5, because that passage is staying at the heart of what we're looking at tonight. But there is, of course, a specific as well as a timeless reason for looking at marriage tonight, because the government has declared it'll begin a consultation this month to redefine marriage legally in this country so that it includes same-sex relationships. So here's an issue for everyone, male, female, married, single, gay, straight, to think through. And if we're Christian, we'll want to go back and check for ourselves what the Creator, the designer of marriage, has to say. And Genesis 2 is our starting point. As we've seen, that verse 24 speaks of a man and his wife, and it's no accident. I mean, follow the story through. Come back to verse 15. See what we read there? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. But by verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Something's wrong. Something won't work as it is. And it isn't just a question of loneliness and us being made as social beings, though that's very, very true. This job, not gardening, but the rule and care of God's creation, is too much for man on his own, was never meant for man on his own, if you read Genesis 1. So the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And there's nothing patronizing or demeaning about the helper word. God uses it several times of himself. So the search, the trawl through the animal kingdom begins until eventually they too are found unsuitable for the task, and God makes woman. And she's just the ticket, the perfect fit. That's what verse 23 is saying. The man said, this is now. Actually, that's a very weak translation. It's far more emphatic than that. At last is the sense of it. This is just what I've been waiting for. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, like me, only not me. She's not man. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The same, but different. So notice verse 24, for this reason, because she is the same but different, because she is the suitable helper for God's purposes for humanity, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Well, by contrast, the Bible nowhere endorses same-sex activity. Johnny Dyer, as we were talking about it as a staff team, made the very shrewd observation that though the Bible makes some accommodation for divorce, it never accommodates same-sex relationships as marriage. That's the Christian understanding, and always has been, and it must undergird the Christian response to the government's consultation. But as you think about it, bear these points in mind, will you? It's not about Christendom, but creation. The argument isn't a churchy affair. I'm not responding in the spirit of wanting to turn the clock back to a once Christian Britain, whenever that might have been. I'm not saying we can't live the Christian life without the right set of laws in place. That's not how the New Testament church grew. And in the first century Greek world, where so many of those churches were planted and flourished, same-sex relationships were a far more dominant feature than they are in 21st century Britain. Now, we're called to live as strangers and exiles in this world, and Christians are expecting to sit uneasily and uncomfortably in whatever society, not to be horrified that people who don't acknowledge God and don't know Christ want to pass laws at odds with his values. Now, we can still live godly lives, whatever is decided about marriage. The government can redefine it however, but we still know what God intends and thinks about it. And he invented it. Lynn Featherstone, the Equalities Minister, has stated very emphatically, the church does not own marriage. She's quite right, though. She almost makes that mean don't listen to Christians, which is a very different thing. She's quite right, the church doesn't own marriage, and that's just the point I'm making here. Marriage comes in Genesis 2, and it's not God's gift for his club. It's a universal gift for human society everywhere. It's why across the globe and over the centuries, whatever different shapes and forms marriage has taken in different cultures, it's been between male and female. And because marriage is God's gift for humanity, I'm again not surprised to discover where research points. The Daily Mail clearly knew what I was preaching on this Sunday, because it's a headline on Thursday. I don't normally buy a copy, but I just saw one in one of those restaurants. I couldn't nick it. I sort of felt, you know, I've got to be honest, so I did. But, you know, resurgence of marriage is the blazing headline. First, an official report showed married couples are happiest. Now weddings are on the increase, it says. And in the article, here's what it says. Figures published this week showed that married people are the happiest, their sense of well-being higher than that of cohabitees, and far higher than that of the single, divorced, or separated. And later on in the article, it makes this point. We've heard it already tonight. All available academic research has long shown that married couples are better off and healthier than others, and that their children, too, are healthier and do better at school. Successive governments, it seems to me, in their desire to embrace different lifestyles and their awareness of the remarkable job some single parents, for example, do, seem to have buried these bits of research and abandoned what I would have thought would be the principles of protecting the most vulnerable, the children. Research shows they do best in a family environment where mother and father are married. Surely we should want to arrange society to best support and protect that family life. Something to do with God's club. Here's another point to think about. This is not about extending marriage, but redefining it. See, it looks at first sight as if the government's proposal is simply to take something, marriage, and extend it to a wider group of people. But in fact, however unintentionally, in the process, marriage will be deconstructed and redefined. See, look again at verse 24. It is the language, isn't it, of setting up a new family unit. Well, of course it is. It's in the context still of, you look back across the page to chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Well, no wonder God said it wasn't good for man to be alone. Fat chance of pulling off that command on his own. So, when a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, in verse 24 of chapter 2, it's a relationship structure that at least contains the possibility of childbearing. The Church of England Wedding Service prays that God would bless couples with children because it knows they're not an automatic given. Listen to this person. The demand for gay marriage is a demand for marriage to be redefined. The understanding of marriage as an institution that exists and is supported for the sake of strong families changes to an understanding of marriage as merely the end point of romance. If gay couples are considered equally eligible for marriage, even though gay relationships do not tend towards child raising and cannot by definition give a child a mother and a father, the crucial understanding of what marriage is actually mainly for has been discarded. It's not a bishop, it's not a Bible commentator, it's a gay journalist writing. See, this proposed new marriage structure changes this among many things. Legally, I assume it must replace the language of husband and wife and put something else in its place, either spouse or it's Stonewall's draft bill, it's parties to a marriage. Legally, it must remove the language of father and mother, presumably, and replace it with something like parent one and parent two. Marriage was originally given as a structure that united biological parents as they raised children. Well, marriage will have to be redefined if it includes these relationships in a way that has relationships that divide biological parents if same-sex couples are going to raise children. People like David Cameron want to celebrate love and commitment in a wider range of relationships. And love and commitment are great qualities, but to call it marriage just because there's love and commitment is actually to redefine marriage. I mean, think for a moment. Love and commitment by themselves aren't what make marriage. I mean, think of love and commitment shown by two siblings. Or by child and parent, perhaps particularly aging parent. What does it say to single people? I'm sorry, love and commitment are not for you. And where do you draw the line? Will you celebrate my love and commitment to three wives and not just to Claire? Will you celebrate the mutual love and commitment I might develop towards a 14-year-old? It'd be fascinating to see what boundaries are put in place when the consultation comes out. This proposal, you see, doesn't just extend marriage. It redefines it. And then again, it's not actually about rights, but about liberty. Easily the strongest argument for a change in the legal definition is the plea for equal rights. But in this country, civil partnerships provide and protect virtually all those rights for same-sex marriage. A bigger issue seems to me to be that of liberty and freedom of speech. The way this debate keeps getting closed down, especially in the public square. Listen to Richard Waghorn, that gay journalist again. I've watched with growing irritation as principled opponents of gay marriage have put up with a stream of abuse for explaining their position. Public figures who try to do so routinely have to contend with the charge that they are bigoted or homophobic. They're not the only ones. See, the reflex response from many gay marriage advocates is to paint all dissent as prejudice, as if the only reason for defending marriage as it has existed to date is some variety of bigotry or psychological imbalance. He's writing from the Republic of Ireland, but it seems to be a little different here. David Burrows, the MP who wrote the article in this month's Evangelicals Now, when he spoke out against same-sex marriage, told of the hate mail and the death threat he received. And he said, all that for just stating what the law is and has been for hundreds of years. John Santamu, the Archbishop of York, found the same reaction when he spoke out similarly. Hate mail, demonstrations, death threats.
David Cameron wrote to one of his constituents recently and said, I know this is a contentious issue and there will be an important public debate about it. We will be consulting in March. Interestingly, one of his cabinet ministers has declared the consultation will not be about whether, but just when and how we redefine marriage, which would make the Prime Minister's words ring a little hollow, wouldn't it? We'll be consulting in March. I would encourage you to contribute to that discussion in due course. Well, I think we should take the Prime Minister at his word. I've no real idea what the general public thinks, but I'm part of it. And if he's consulting, I see no reason to stay quiet. I never did follow the ideas, why should Christians impose their views on? I don't know about imposing anything, but if you ask me my view, why should I say, I'm a Christian, but I won't tell you what Christians think? And I believe staying quiet will actually only make it all the harder for people to speak freely in the future on this issue. Some Christian groups have come together to form a coalition for marriage. They put together a petition with support from many outside of the Christian church as well, and it simply reads like this. I support the legal definition of marriage, which is the voluntary union for life of one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others, and I oppose any attempt to redefine it. It's been running for just under a fortnight. It has more than 95,000 signatories. I think it should have each one of ours. And if you want to, you can sign it at the information desk at the bottom of the stairs or in the hall, or you can go via that website and sign on there. If you encourage your friends to sign on Facebook, expect to get flack. Several have. But to be honest, to be the 95,001st head above the parapet is not the most dangerous place to be, is it? I want to live in a society not where I can fuel hatred and bigotry, but where I'm free to defend and speak God's values in the public square without having myself to face the hatred and bigotry that closes down debate before it's even started. And yet I know enough of my own heart. And because I've read the Bible, I know enough of yours. And it's very important that love stays a motivation. Love for God, love for God's concerns, love for our society and people around us, wanting the very best for them and for our children. Love that doesn't turn into a strident bitterness that so easily creeps into campaigns, or a patronizing pride. As if any of us were anything more than a work in progress. So our last hymn's a very appropriate one. And it's a prayer for that love divine, to come and be at work in us. Let's stand and sing.